following of Jesus. Father, I thank you for everyone who's able to get here tonight. Many who are unable, who will be listening by way of the internet, just give me your words tonight. Make it clear and concise. It gives us the clearest picture that our Lord Jesus Christ was who he says he was, did what he said he would do. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said.
Amen.
Okay, week two. We're going to roll right in. Week one, we took a look at the existence of Jesus. Did he truly exist? That's a very simple objection that we get from the unbelieving public. You know, when you get far enough away from a particular event, and these are 2,000 years, it's easy just to throw out against the wall, and, you know, we're not even sure he actually lived. When and if you get that, you can respond very simply, how would you know that George Washington lived? You can go through a list of other names. How would we know anyone in history? As Sam Lamerson would say, with all of the historical evidence that we have for Jesus in the existence and the execution, which we'll talk about tonight, if you don't believe that, you must remain agnostic about everything else, meaning you're just not sure. You can't believe in anything. You can't believe that Caesar crossed the Rubicon. You can't believe that Alexander the Great lived. You can't believe any of those things. Because again, we're looking at this historically. Remember one of the things that we made clear from the beginning? We're looking at the scholarly evidence, what scholars agree to, what scholars look at, what scholars have studied for decades in their lives. We're not dealing with what bloggers write who claim to be experts, and those in chat rooms who claim to be experts. We're not dealing with those people. We're dealing with scholarship. We're dealing with those at the level of the academy. And we're looking at these four pieces of evidence, only four. It's all we have time for. 4 weeks, and then we break for the summer, and we'll come back apologetically again in fall. But there were four pieces that scholarship agreed upon. And there's two sides of scholarship. You have those who are believers at the high level of scholarship, academic, and you have those who are unbelievers. Unbelievers and believers, for the most part, agree on these four facts and many others, but these four, and that's what we focused on in dealing with the resurrection. Did Jesus exist as a real person in history? Was he executed? Did he actually die? Was the tomb empty? And were there eyewitness accounts? Scholarship is in agreement that those four pieces of evidence are factual. Where we part ways is, remember what I showed you before, on your left, you have, lift your left hand, that's your body of evidence, that's your left hand, that's your body of evidence. Your right hand, lift your right hand, that's your explanation. What is your explanation for the body of evidence that you have? The unbelieving scholar will say to you, based on the evidence, their explanation will be, we don't have any idea. We know something happened. But we don't know, and we're not going to grant you a supernatural resurrection. But their evidence is the same as ours. Our explanation is what? Jesus rose from the dead, as he said he would. So keep that in view. Here we go. We're going to race through, then we're going to break off into our groups. Men, off to the fellowship hall, and women here. Go. You have your information out there. You can read it and study it, and we're going to build on it. This will end up being a printed material book in the fall. Tonight, I just want to run through the material and just give you the brief highlight points that are in your chapter that will give you the evidence for the execution. 7E in our 4Es in proving the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 2, execution. Was he executed? Lucian of Samosata. He's a rhetorician and a satirist back in the time of, in the 100s. Christ was the man who was crucified in Palestine. Kim and I, when we were saved in 95, the one thing that really got our attention was this phrase here. Lots of Christians witnessing to us. We opened the Wellness Center in 91, Lauderdale by the Sea. Lots of Christians witnessing to us from 91 to 95. The one phrase that really stopped us in our tracks was this. A dead man got up and walked. That caused us to pause for a moment and try to figure out what is that all about. No one has ever claimed that before. No other religion claims that. No other religious leader has claimed to be God. This is the only God who's done that. So that got our attention. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Ready? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Now look at that verse. Let's substitute a word. And if Christ has not been executed, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Do you understand that? Without an execution, there's no resurrection. So we have to have a dead Jesus. We can't have a Jesus that swooned. We can't have a Jesus that passed out. We can't have a Jesus that was substituted for. What was the whole picture of the Old Testament? The Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to what? The ultimate sacrifice that would come, the unblemished Lamb of God. And John the Baptist says that at the opening of John's Gospel, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. If Jesus isn't dead, forget about the resurrection. You have to have both. They have to fit. If he doesn't die, there's no atonement. If he doesn't die, there's no payment for the penalty of sin. If he doesn't die, there's no eternal life. It's over. So you can substitute in that verse the same phrase for resurrection. The bookend for that is, he must be dead. He has to be executed. So if there's no execution, we're done. Virtually all scholars. Virtually all. I'll go back to the time of Jesus. Roman historians, Greek historians, Jewish historians, Christian historians, all of them agreed on these two facts. Jesus existed as a real person, a real historical person, and he was executed. No one doubted that. That wasn't even a reality until the 17th century. So this is something that was absolutely agreed upon by all. Let me give you some scholars today. Gerd Lutermann, unbelieving New Testament scholar. Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Unbelievable. Bart Ehrman, arguably the most influential critic in North America today. One of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on the orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Why is it important when we read the gospel accounts and we see names like that in those narratives that tell us that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate? Why is that important? We're teaching here at the church the historicity of the faith of Christianity was Pilate. Now we go back and we look up, was Pilate a real figure in history? You see how it works? You're looking for the historical connection. When you take a piece of evidence, any piece of evidence, call it a brick, just use a brick, we're building a wall, we're building a wall. This is what Gary Habermas was describing as. We're building a wall. For your brick, you're looking for as many different avenues of data that come in to your brick before you put it into the wall. So here we have unbelieving, skeptical scholarship, not bloggers, who are in agreement. John Dominic Crossan, the New Testament critic, co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, which denied a dozen different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very liberal. Here's what he says. There is not the slightest doubt about the fact of Jesus' crucifixion under Pontius Pilate. Okay? Stay with me. In our first chapter, we looked at many extra-biblical non-Christian writers that recorded the existence and the execution of Jesus. Why are we looking for extra-biblical writers? Your Bible isn't your Bible, fine, it gives you the information you need, of course it is. But when you're dealing with skeptics, not scholars, skeptics, just the average person on the street, they're going to ask you, well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe it's the Word of God. Don't you have anything else for me? And you can go, yes, I have plenty of things for you. I have all sorts of things outside of the Bible that we can bring in and show you how it supports the Bible. So this is what we did in the first chapter to show the existence of Jesus. Let me just give you one from chapter 1. Josephus, Jewish Roman historian, first century, writing in the Antiquities of the Jews. Here's what he writes. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. Those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. Part of that passage is debated. Scholars debate whether or not Josephus write the whole passage. They do not debate this portion of it. So we leave it there. Jesus existed in history, and Josephus clearly tells us that he died under Pontius Pilate. So there's our extra-biblical, outside-the-Bible source. It's not an invention of the early Christians. Now, some will say there's a great possibility that people have survived the crucifixion all throughout recorded history. There's only one in Josephus' writings, the life of Josephus. He writes of one survivor to crucifixion. But you have to read the story. I'll just capsulize it for you. Josephus was traveling, and he came by an area where there were crucified criminals, and he noticed three of them were his friends. He went to the commander of the Roman guard, Titus, and he asked permission for those three to be brought down. They were taken down from the crosses immediately. He records this in his writings, his life. They were taken down immediately. All three were given Rome's best medical care. Doctors, you understand what that means. They poured out the best that they had medically to bring these guys, to keep them alive. Two died, one survived. It's the only record in antiquity of someone surviving crucifixion, and that's because they were taken down off the cross and they were worked on medically to stay alive. So if you hear that objection, now you know what you can go to and how to bring that to them and explain, yes, I'm familiar with one who saved, one who survived it. He survived it because they let him down. They gave him the best medical care and he actually made it through, but the other two died. Remember, these were experts at execution, the Roman guard. That's what they were designed to do in crucifixion. You were going to die. Many died before they got to the cross because of the scourging. We're going to look at that in a moment. So that's an argument that really collapses under its own weight. You can kind of dismiss that, but I give you that just to have. If Jesus, let's take one more step. If Jesus is taken down off the cross alive, he's not given the medical attention. He doesn't get Rome's best. He's wrapped in linen with 75 pounds of spices and he's tossed into the tomb. No food, no water, and a very, very limited supply of fresh air. So even if he is taken down alive, which he isn't, it doesn't make any sense. Okay? Good on that. You never, another brick. We're building the wall. Two bookends. I'm going to give you two bookends to make it easy to understand this chapter. Two. Number one. What is the promise of his execution? When we say that Jesus was born to die, why do we say that? What's the promise of the execution? And number two, what is the process of his execution? What actually takes place when Jesus is executed? What goes on? Well, let's take a look. Let's start with the first one. The promise of his execution. John 12, 27. This is during the Passion Week. We're preaching in John right now. So we've just gone through this passage. Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Jesus was born to die. He came to be the sacrifice for our sins. So we're going to look at this promise now. Take a look at this. Passion Week, from the Latin word passio, means to endure suffering. Some misunderstand the term passion and think that Jesus was passionate about what he was going to do. Well, he was at some level. And he's passionate about loving you and forgiving your sins. That's not what that means. It means suffering. At the deepest possible level, that's what the Passion Week is. From Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, that's the Passion Week. Now, Gita Vermes, a Jewish scholar, presents this Passion Week this way. The Passion of Jesus of Nazareth is part of history. Jewish scholar, unbelievable. The Passion Week, which begins at Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, the upper room discourse, the trials, the crucifixion, he says is part of history. Old Testament, New Testament, just a few verses, right? Psalm 22, 16 to 18, these are the actual individual aspects of crucifixion. Prophecy for Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Isaiah 53, 3 and 5. This is 700 years before Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. There's the Old Testament that's prophesied, telling us that the Messiah is going to come and going to die. He's not going to come and be a conquering king. He's not going to establish David's throne in Jerusalem and remove the boot of Rome. He is not going to do that. He's going to remove the penalty of sin. He's going to remove death and suffering, ultimately. That's the first coming of Jesus. In the New Testament, let's just hear from Jesus. John 12, 32 and 33, he says, "But I am lifted up from the earth. I will draw all men, all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus was aware of what was coming from the beginning, from before the beginning. But you see how the old and the new, and we use the old and the new. Yes, use those documents. Those are historical documents. We know them as inspired documents. It's the Word of God, the unerring Word of God. We don't need sources outside of the Scripture. We bring sources in outside of Scripture so that we can meet people where they are. When they say, "I don't believe in your book," we say, "Okay, let's go where you do believe. Let's talk there. And let's begin our narrative and our discussion and see how far down the road we can get." That's why we're dealing with apologetics this way. Bookend number two. So you see that the promise, there was a promise that Jesus was going, the Messiah was going to die. It goes, listen, we go back to the eternal council of the triune God, Hebrews 13:20. By the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus was promised. But the first sound of it we hear is in Genesis 3, when God is speaking to the serpent. God is speaking to the serpent and says that in Genesis 3:15, "You will strike his heel, but he will crush your head." Striking of the heel is what takes place on the cross. Obviously, to us, it looks much worse than that. But that's basically what God is saying. You're going to have your shot at him. But ultimately, he will overcome and he will crush your head. And you find that out where? On the third day, when Jesus is raised from the dead. So now let's look at the process. Here's just really all of the medical information. This is what we're doing now. We're going to deal with this aspect medically. We have the benefit that they didn't have. They were eyewitnesses, but we have medical evidence that we've had now over decades, many, many decades, that give us wonderful medical information that tells what happens to somebody when they're crucified. Keep in view the entire process that Jesus goes through. Ready? We're not just dealing with the scourging. We want to look at the entire process that Jesus goes through, beginning with the Last Supper. We're dealing with that now in this church on Saturdays and Sundays, on the night he was betrayed. Ready? Take a look. He's already troubled in his spirit. John 13, 20 and 21. Jesus said, "Whoever receives who I send receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. So already now, the buildup is starting to take place on the inside. It's important to understand this, because you're going to see something later, that this troubled spirit begins to lead him into other medical conditions that were going to present themselves as he moves further and further to his end on the cross. Now we go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It used to be a wonderful place where he would go and commune with his Father. Remember that? He would pull away from the disciples. He would go off and go alone. Here's what it says in Luke 21:37. "In the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet." Think about that. So here's the question before the house. Where is your prayer closet? Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to be alone with his Father. Sometimes all night he would spend in prayer. He had a place to go to commune with his God. But now, this night, it's going to be different. This is not going to be a place of great comfort, a great communion and comfort with his Father. It's totally different now. Gethsemane is now a place where Jesus feels the proximate pressing weight of his impending date with divine wrath. There's two marks that we see in the biblical account that tell us there's something deep happening inside of Jesus' spirit. Ready? There's two marks. Number one, there's a visitation of an angel of mercy. Luke 22:43. "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." This is instructive. It's telling you something. This is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, who is beginning to become overwhelmed. And then we see the body swell. Luke 22:44. And being in agony, that's a deep, deep word, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Skeptics immediately point to this passage and say, here's a great picture of your gospel writers embellishing. I've never seen anyone sweating blood droplets in my life. So this is again a picture of your gospel writers putting these legends and making more of them than they really are. Well, there was a time when we didn't have anything to say about that. We do now. I'm going to quote now from this one particular website, and that's what we're going to use for a few of them. It's in your notebook. You'll see it. We're going to look at the medical evidence for the physical death of Jesus Christ. It comes from apologeticpress.org. During, here we go. This is referred to as hematidrosis. I want you to listen to these words. During the waning years of the 20th century, 76 cases of hematidrosis were studied and classified into categories according to causative factors. What caused this bloody sweat? Acute fear and intense mental contemplation were found to be the most frequent inciting causes. You would agree that Jesus is dealing with those issues, yes? While the extent of blood loss is generally minimal, hematidrosis also results in the skin becoming extremely tender and fragile, which would have made Christ's pending physical insult even more painful. The capillary blood vessels, here's what happens. It's very simple. Medically, the doctor in here, you understand this. The capillary blood vessels, under this great stress, this impending doom, they rupture. And blood seeps into the sweat glands. And blood mixes with the sweat and comes out as bloody sweat droplets. We now have medical evidence that makes that clear. It's not embellishment. It is a condition that has happened many times and in recorded medical history. This is no exaggeration. Our Lord is in great emotional stress. Remember, he says if it's possible, he asks. He gives you permission to ask to get out of whatever mess you might be in. Like Paul, three times, take this thorn away, but God doesn't take it away. Jesus says, if it's possible, take the cup. I know it's coming, take the cup, but not my will be done. So you understand what he's done. It's setting up the condition. It's laying the foundation. It's another brick in the foundation of the execution of Jesus. Ready? The truthless trials. What about these trials that he had to deal with? They suggest there were three Jewish and three Roman. These are trials throughout the night before we get to the morning. The Jewish trials, number one, violated Jewish law. First of all, you weren't supposed to have a trial at night. Two, you were supposed to have any. When you were dealing with any kind of capital offense, there needed to be the testimony of at least two witnesses. They had none. And Jesus had no opportunity to provide a defense. So we see from the very beginning, and that's what caused some of the religious leaders to turn away from the Sanhedrin. We see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They realized that what they were doing was wrong. It was illegal. Here you say he is violating the law of God, but we're going to violate the law of God and go get him. So they were supposed to have a trial that night. They did it under the cover of darkness. Why? It was the Passover. It would have been a riot. They had to try to get this done as quickly as they could before people could find out. Luke 22:63-64. This is the first physical insult. Now Jesus is going to be dealt with physically. Ready? Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. You can only imagine what that means. Having been blindfolded, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. He's already in a condition of that hematidrosis, the blood loss, the thinning of the skin, if you will. The blood is ready to pour. He's in a weakened condition. His spirit is troubled. And now the physical pain begins to start. Early the next morning, Jesus is taken to Pontius Pilate. And the Jewish nation realizes that they don't have the power of the sword. Remember when we're preaching through John, we said they picked up stones to stone him. They didn't have the power to stone him. They were going to stone him illegally. They did not have the power of the sword that was reserved for Rome. For an execution to take place, Rome would have to administer it. So now they get him to Pontius Pilate. Two aspects of the Roman scourging. I want you to take a look at the whip and, excuse me, where am I? Okay. Luke 23, 1 and 2. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So now they change from blasphemy. What does Rome care about Jesus blaspheming the Jews' God? Nothing. So they change the charge, and they say now he's a rebel. He's an instigator. He does not pay his taxes to Caesar, so now it's something that you need to deal with. Luke 23:4. The evil of the religious leaders is clear here. Ready? Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no fault in this man." That is instructive. There's an unbelieving skeptic. You got that? Who finds no fault in Jesus. None. He examines him. He goes through the process. He brings him out to the religious leaders. "I find no fault in this man." Pilate's weakness, though, gives in to the religious leaders in the crowd. Pilate is more, now here's the deal, Pilate is more concerned with the applause of men than the approval of God. So now, Mark 15:15 says, Pilate wanted to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Okay? Now, we're going to go through the sinful scourging. Let's take a look at this. It seems to suggest in the biblical narrative that the scourging was the only punishment that Pilate was going to give to Jesus. He was going to scourge him and he was going to let him go. Listen to this in the passage. John 19:5. This is the key to see how wicked and evil these religious leaders are. Pilate agrees to scourge him. After being scourged, Pilate now brought Jesus out to the crowd saying, "Here is the man." He's ready to give him back. "I have scourged him. I hope you're happy. I could find no fault in him, but I've scourged him anyway." John 19:6. Religious leaders are not satisfied. Nor is the crowd that has gathered that the religious leaders have gathered for themselves. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" Two aspects of the Roman scourging. Take a look at the whip and the position of the individual. This is from the Journal of American Medical Association on the Physical Death of Jesus Christ, March 21. A short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied at intervals. The balls and the bones are designed to cut into the flesh and to tear it. Now the position that they would generally put one who was to be scourged. To position a man for scourging, soldiers tied the victim, frequently naked, to an upright post in a bent position. Further in the journal, then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian, paints a powerful picture for us of the result of Roman scourging. There was a man who had been whipped so severely that he was filleted to the bone. There was a group whipped until their intestines were exposed. You have to understand what he was dealing with. Jewish law, 39 lashes were all. Paul tells us that. I took 40 lashes minus one. Jewish law, 39. Generally 13 to the front, 13 to each side. That was it. There were no limits in Rome. We have no idea how it generally was up to the disposition of the lictor, the one who was actually beating him, and it seems to suggest it may have been two. They could have beat him as long as they wanted to. And with every stripe, they're pulling more and more skin away. It's remarkable, though. You notice in the gospel accounts, you don't read a lot about the graphics of this. You see it in movies, and you read the medical evidence for it, but you don't see a lot of that. Because to beat for suffering wasn't the beating. We'll see that the end is 6 to the 9th hour. This is real. Remember, we're trying to produce right now the evidence for the execution. Did he die? So Josephus has seen some horrible outcomes of scourging. Isaiah 52:14, prophecy, right? Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He was unrecognizable. His body was beaten so mercilessly. 1 Peter 2:24. By his stripes we have been healed. Now let's go to the crown of thorns. See pictures of the crown of thorns, and you see that long piece kind of wrapped around where that circle kind of gets pressed into the head. I've got some other information for you here. John 19:1-2. Then Pilate took Jesus, and having flogged the soldiers, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in purple robes and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Now, it wasn't the kind of crown that we see in pictures, or was it something worse? Medical evidence of the death of Christ, back to that same one. Botanists familiar with foliage of the Middle East have suggested that the thorns averaged 1 inch in length. It was improbable for anyone to form a wheat-like crown. These thorns, without being injured. It would be more probable that the crown of thorns was more like a helmet. In fact, it would have been easier to cut off a bush and use it as a helmet of thorns. Unlike the traditional crown, which often is depicted in artist portrayals as an open ring, the actual crown of thorns probably covered his entire scalp. Not much else to say on that. It would have been bad enough just to ring. So after all this, ready? We're coming to our close. His troubled spirit of the last hour, his blood sweat in Gethsemane, his toothless trials, his sinful scourging, and his crown of thorns, Jesus now is ready to begin his torturous walk along the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, the crucifixion. Ready? Medical evidence for the death of Jesus under the heading crucifixion. It is highly likely that only the patibulum, that is the piece that goes across, the patibulum, was carried by the victim. And this was placed across the nape of the victim's neck, bound on his shoulders. We picture Jesus carrying the whole cross and dragging it through the street. It generally was done like that. The approximate weight of the patibulum is between 75 and 125 pounds. Matthew 27:32-33. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. So they put that down on Simon. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of skulls. So imagine when they get there, Simon throws it down, and the first thing the Roman guard does is throw Jesus down on that rugged piece of wood on his back, stretching out his arms. You have the picture with him on the ground. John 20:25. He's now ready for the cruel nails. But some have suggested he was tied up on the cross and possibly was nailed. Well, there's testimony from the doubter. So the other disciples told him, this is Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." How does Thomas say something like that? Thomas has to do what? And eyewitness, remember, they all dispersed, they all ran and hid. They make no mistake. They were somewhere where they could see what was going on. So Thomas saw his Lord nailed to the cross. Thomas also saw that our Lord had been jabbed with that suit. So he knew what to look for. Clearly, from the biblical text, we see that Christ's hands and feet were nailed to the cross. Archaeological data indicate that the specific nails used during the time of Christ's crucifixion were tapered iron spikes 5 to 7 inches long with a square shaft approximately 3/8 of an inch across. Various studies have demonstrated that the bony palms cannot support the weight of a body hanging from them. The weight of the body, so this helps one of the objections that we'll hear from others, the weight of the body would tear quite easily through the lumbar bolts and the flexor tendons, breaking the metacarpal bones as the nails pulled free, allowing the body to fall to the earth. However, in ancient terminology, the wrist was considered to be part of the hand. So when it says that his hands were nailed, the wrist in ancient terminology, medical terminology, the wrist was considered part of the hand. The hand would not sustain the nails. The body would pull through. So that seems to be clear well for us. Now, on the cross, with knees in a flexed position, A nail is driven through the arch of Jesus' feet, completing the process of crucifixion. But he's not dead yet. Knees are bent because he's on that little piece of wood that's on the upright post that allows them to push off. That's what extends their time on the cross. And remember, at the very end of crucifixion, when death comes, they don't die from the wounds. Ultimately, they die from asphyxiation and no longer breathe. So let's walk through that portion of the evidence. Medical evidence for the death of Christ. He's not dead. He still has breath. We need to get the picture of the Y, picture a Y and a T. A Y, living in a Y and a T. A Y and a T. That's what's taking place. Even though blood poured from his lacerated back, one major pathophysiological impairment Jesus faced during crucifixion was normal respiration. Maximum inhalation would have been possible only when the body weight was supported by the nailed wrists of the outstretched arms. When Christ first was lifted onto the splinter-covered surface of the cross, his arms and body were stretched out in the form of a Y. A momentary T position would be required to allow proper support for inhalation. He must lift up from here, press up to take a breath in. Cannot breathe in down here. Okay? Thus, in order to breathe, he was required to lift his body using his nailed wrists for leverage. Exhalation would be impossible in this position, and the immense pain placed on the wrists quickly would become too great. Therefore, Christ would have to slump back into a wide position to exhale. He's here, he comes up, and can't exhale here. That's what's taking place. Jesus would be forced to continue alternating between the Y and the T positions with every single breath. Fatigued muscles eventually would begin to spasm, and Christ would become exhausted from these repeated tasks, slumping permanently into a shape of a Y. In this position, chest and respiratory muscles soon would become paralyzed from the increased strain and pain. Without strength or breath, Christ's body would begin to suffer from asphyxia. Let me make this clear. Look here. Even those who claim that Jesus was brought down alive from that cross, medical evidence says the maximum amount of time in the Y, maximum, is upwards to 12 minutes. Maximum. Unlikely to even begin to stress out on the medical evidence will give us that max. Once he's hanging for any period of time, he's dead. There's no breath. There's no revival from that. Stop. That's the picture. John 19:30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Roman soldiers confirmed this with his spear. John 19. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, these are experts at execution. These guys are going to be executed themselves. If somebody under their care that they have been given the command from Pilate to execute does not die, they will die. They confirm that he is dead. These are experts, not bloggers today who said Jesus never died. Not people who tell us about the swoon and all those theories I'll give you next week. He's dead. The soldiers therefore came, broke the leg of the other, but when they came to Jesus, they finally were dead. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Medical information now tells us what that is. Ready? Medical evidence for the death, a likely scenario would suggest that the piercing effect in the lung, along with any built-up fluid, the pericardial sac surrounding the heart, the right atrium of the heart itself, the pulmonary vessels, and or the aorta. Since John did not describe the specific side of the body on which the wound was inflicted, we can only speculate about which structures might have been impaled by such a vicious act. However, the blood could have resulted from a heart, the aorta, or any of the pulmonary vessels. Water probably was provided by flow or pericardial. cardiac fluids that surrounded the lungs and the heart. Here's our conclusion. Let's give a summary from the Journal of American Medical Association. Ready? Jesus of Nazareth underwent Jewish and Roman trials, was flogged, and was sentenced to death by crucifixion. The scourging produced deep, stripe-like lacerations and appreciable blood loss, and it probably set the stage for hypovolemic shock, as evidenced by the fact that Jesus was too weakened to carry the crossbar to Golgotha. At the site of crucifixion, his wrists were nailed to the tibula, and after he was lifted onto the upright post, his feet were nailed to the sipes. The pathophysiologic effect of crucifixion was an interference with normal respirations. Accordingly, death resulted primarily from hypovolemic shock and exhaustion asphyxia. Jesus' death was ensured by a thrust of a soldier's spear into the side. Modern medical interpretation of the historical evidence indicated that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross. Remember, the gospel accounts don't give us all of these details. Why? There was something far greater that our Lord endured on our behalf. Let's close with Matthew 27, 45 to 46 and 50. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up the ghost. Jesus existed in history as a real man. That is beyond contestation. All the evidence makes it clear that both believing and unbelieving scholars are in agreement that Jesus was executed. With those two proofs in place, those bricks on the foundation, now we are ready next week to take a look at the empty tomb and then come back in our final week in the eyewitness accounts to see how firm the foundation is that tells us the resurrection is indeed a fact and not a fiction. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you, Lord, we don't believe because we have medical evidence. We believe because we have the inner witness and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which cries, Abba, Father. But we thank you for all of the evidence that you give to us that we can take into this unbelieving world and begin to have a dialogue with them and tell them that we have a faith that is rooted in historical evidence. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that he refused to stop one step short of going all the way to that cross on our behalf. And we live under that banner and we cherish those words. It is finished. Thank you. I lift every person and every family represented here, strengthen them in their faith, grow them up in Christ, and send us out to preach your gospel. In Jesus' name, all God's people say.
Amen.
Okay, then, off to the fellowship, all ladies in your groups, thank you very much tonight. God bless you all.
Hey, Austin, how you doing tonight? Yes.
Yeah.